First preached through the Gospel of Mark about 15 years ago. So as we are working our way through it now, I'm returning to my notes on those particular sermons. And the first question that we ask when we come to any passage of Scripture, or we should ask, okay, what's it all about? What's going on here in this particular passage? And we could look at it from the perspective of saying, well, here's another miracle that Jesus performs that demonstrates that he is who he claimed to be, that he is Messiah, the Son of God, that he is divine. We could also look at it from the perspective that this woman who's approaching him is a Gentile. She's not from within the borders of Israel. She's not one of God's covenant people. And we could take the approach that, well, this is about God's kingdom extending beyond people of Israel. It's about the gospel for all nations and all kinds of people. And we could also look at it from the perspective of how we might approach God, because here we have a woman who comes and approaches Jesus. I have to apologize to Danny. When he texted me during the week to ask me what the theme of the sermon was, I was somewhat confused. I was sitting on a bench on Great George Street, having had an interesting morning, and I just sort of text him back and sort of said, look, it's too complicated, just go with whatever you want. As I've thought about it, it's not really that complicated. My apologies to Danny. If you're not here, Danny, I'll make sure that you get that. Oh, you are. Yes, good. Apology accepted. Okay. But I think it does have us lessons to, to teach us about prayer. In fact, the first book of Common Prayer has the approach to communion, which we're going to come to later in the service, that is actually based on this story from the Gospel. So that's part of my rationale for looking at this issue as of how we approach God. We're looking and thinking about prayer. Now, I know that sermons on prayer can be a bit of a double-edged sword. They can be encouraging, but more often than not, they can be discouraging because we're set an ideal to pursue and follow that perhaps we feel and know through our own experience and practice is difficult to attain to. So my aim this morning is not to discourage. It's not to guilt you. I too struggle with the practice of prayer. It's an ongoing battle for me. But what I want to do this morning is ask and consider how the gospel helps us to approach God in prayer. How the good news of Jesus helps us to approach God in prayer. And my suggestion is that it makes a huge difference to the way that we pray. And I think that this perplexing story vividly makes that point. Now, before we get to the story itself, I want to highlight two ways not to pray. Two ways not to pray. I would suggest to you that we're praying in a wrong way or with a wrong attitude when we treat God as if he's a supernatural vending machine. We come to God in a proud and arrogant and demanding way. We think that we're owed certain things in life and it's God's job to get them for us. But more than that, we think that God is unloving if he doesn't give us what we want when we want it. And behind that lies this thought that says, we deserve it. I deserve it. And we get angry when God doesn't dance to our tune. That's the first wrong way to approach God. But then add to that this, there are some times that we approach God and we treat him as if he only answers the deserving. As if he only answers the deserving. And that, what that means is that our prayers, if we pray at all, are cringing and despondent. We see all our sins and all our failures so vividly that they can just crush us. We know that we're far from the people God wants us to be, and we just can't believe that God would ever answer our prayers. We know that he's the all-seeing, all-knowing judge. So why should he answer the prayers of someone like me, so unworthy, so sinful? So why do I even bother to ask? There are two wrong ways to approach God in prayer. So how should we pray then? Well, of course, we've got to acknowledge that we have a great need before God. We all acknowledge that we're painfully aware of our sins and failures. We know that we don't deserve anything at all, but we come boldly nevertheless. We don't say, Lord, give me what I deserve because of my goodness. We don't say that. Nor do we say, I'm so bad, Lord, you couldn't possibly be good to me. We don't say that either. What we say is this, Lord, give me the good I don't deserve because you are good and you are merciful. And the only way that we can pray like that is if we know and treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we allow that gospel to sink down deep into our hearts and take root and work its way out in our life and practice. So that when God delays, when we pray and the need isn't met, it will be the gospel that keeps our pride from swelling up into anger against him. And it will be the gospel that keeps our despondency from crushing our hopes. So that our faith stays strong. So that we can keep on asking, appealing to God's goodness. So that we're like Jacob, saying to God, I won't let you go until you bless me. Now this is an incredible story, and this morning I want to unpack it using just two headings. I said I would, you know, every sermon is usually 3 points. This is going to be two. The second one will have two sub-points, so that arguably could be three. And this evening there's going to be a 4-point sermon. So it's all change. It's all change. Need to get out of that rut. But the first point I want us to see this morning, is an example of how to approach God. Mark tells us that Jesus had gone to Tyre, a Gentile region to the north of Israel. It's the only time in his ministry that he leaves the borders of Israel. And I think we can tell if we look back to chapter 6 and verse 31, that he probably went there to get away from it all. To enjoy some peace and rest, to have a break. His ministry in Galilee must have been exhausting. The crowds, the demands were constant. In addition to that, his enemies were pursuing him. They were seeking to end his ministry. They were trying to trip him up all the time. So if you like, he had to watch his P's and Q's. And that must have taken its toll on him physically and emotionally and psychologically. So several times in the Gospels, we find Jesus saying to his disciples, let's go away and rest for a while. But it seems that wherever they went, somebody discovered where they were. And the demands began to ramp up again and again. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a real encouragement to my heart. It's a simple reminder of the humanity of Jesus. During his days on earth, he experienced all the weaknesses of human nature. Jesus couldn't keep up the relentless pace of ministry. He needed to come aside. He needed times of respite, times of rest, times of refreshment. And it's important that we remember that. Some of us are very driven people. Some of us are seeking to serve the Lord with such zeal and energy that we think that means we're given superhuman capacities. No, Jesus is a real human being, needed rest and refreshment. That doesn't mean you sleep during the sermon. Save that for later in the day. Okay, but we're told that Jesus entered a house and didn't want anyone to know. He needed this break. But then Mark tells us that a woman found him, verse 24 at the end. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now this woman was a Greek. She was born in Syrian Phoenicia. She was a pagan. She was a Gentile. In other words, she wasn't connected with God's covenant people, Israel. Now, at 2,000 years distance, it's very hard for us to grasp the huge gulf that separated Jesus and this woman. The Jews naturally looked down on Gentiles as unclean. And in their turn, the Gentiles hated the Jews for their arrogance and their pride. And there was a deep animosity between the two groups. This woman pushed through those barriers into Jesus' presence. She fell at his feet and she started to beg him to help her daughter. Now let's pause. Why was she so bold? Why was she so confident? Why was she so pushy at this point? Well, at first we might say, she was a mother. She was motivated by motherly love. What mother wouldn't seek to overcome every obstacle in order to save, rescue her child? But you know, this woman then does something amazing that sets her apart. And that's the way that she engages with Jesus, the way she responds to his words. Now, you've got to picture this scene. Matthew records this story in Matthew chapter 15. And he tells us that the disciples wanted to send her away. She was surrounded, therefore, by 12 Jewish men who were all frowning with disapproval. What are you doing here? Matthew also tells us that on her first approach to Jesus, Jesus didn't answer her one single word. He was completely silent. He appeared to ignore her. And then he finally spoke, Mark tells us, verse 27. And what does Jesus say to her? Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Many commentaries go out of their way to explain this away, to soften it. They suggest that as Jesus said these words, he might have had a wry smile on his face, or he may have used a particularly gentle tone of voice, or he might have said it with a twinkle in his eye. One said that Jesus said this in the same tone that we might say to a friend, "You old rascal." But you see, that doesn't work. This whole story, the power of it rests on the fact that Jesus seems to have turned this woman away in a harsh manner. There's no way to soften what he was saying. A dog is a dog, no matter how you dress it up. If you're here this morning and you're a visitor and I greet you at the door and I say to you, "Well, you old dog," it doesn't matter how I dress that up. You're not going to be very pleased. It'll be your first and last visit to Emmanuel Baptist Church, won't it? But you see, the point is that this woman clearly understood what Jesus was saying. It was common for Jews to call Gentiles dogs. It was an insult. It was an ethnic slur. It meant unclean. It meant unworthy of God's blessings. It meant you're outside. You're outside the covenant. But, you know, it was a bit more than that. Because here I think what Jesus is doing is he's teaching. This is a parable. And this woman did something that's almost unparalleled in the Gospels. She did something that even the disciples didn't manage to do. She got it. She understood that this was a parable. She understood that Jesus was saying something profound about her and about himself. And she entered into that dialogue. She entered into that parable and let it speak to her. Now, what is the picture that Jesus is painting here? Well, he's picturing a family sat round the dinner table having a meal, and under the table are the pet dogs. Now, when it comes to eating, there's a clear priority, isn't there? Family first, children first, and then what's left goes to the dogs, not the other way round. If you gather, any of you are dog owners and you have house dogs, if I ever am a dog owner, my dog will be too big to be in a house. But if you are a dog owner and you have a house dog and you have it under the table when you're eating, do you begin by serving the dog and then move on to the starters for the family? No, you don't. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here. And he's saying to this woman, look, there is an order in my mission. There's a priority in my work as Redeemer. I come first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Jesus' whole ministry was focused on the lost sheep of Israel. He fulfilled all the great prophecies of the Old Testament. He called and pleaded with Israel to turn to the Lord and to his Messiah. And as the Apostle John puts it in his prologue, he came to who? His own. Who were his own? the Jewish people, and they received him not. And then after his resurrection, the focus of Jesus' mission shifts dramatically. What did Jesus tell the disciples after his resurrection? Go into all the world. Go to all the nations. Go to the Gentiles. So Jesus is saying here in this conversation to this woman, there is an order for God's salvation plan. Jews first, then Gentiles. And how does this Gentile woman respond? Well, she engages with Jesus. She enters into the parable. She plays along. If you look at verse 28, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So she's saying to Jesus, okay, I get it. I'm on the outside. I'm not a Jew. I'm a dog. I'm not one of the family around the dinner table. I accept that. I'm not going to argue with you. In other words, she humbly accepts Jesus' judgment. She didn't say to him, if that's what you think of me, I don't want your help. She didn't say that. She said, no, if you say I'm not one of the family, then fair enough. But there's more than enough food on your table for me to have some right now. And even the crumbs of your grace are more than enough to meet my needs and the needs of my daughter. Now, what's so unusual about this woman's boldness? Well, to answer that, we need to ask, what makes us bold? What makes us confident in asking for things? It's our rights, isn't it? It's our dignity. If we've got something to stand on, we fight for what is owed to us. But this woman didn't assert her rights. She didn't come to Jesus with a sense of, I deserve it, a sense of entitlement. She didn't come to Jesus standing on her dignity. She didn't say, Lord, give me what I deserve based on my goodness. What she said was, Jesus, give me what I deserve based on your goodness. I know that you're not so harsh that you would deny your dogs the crumbs. And what was Jesus' response? Verse 29. He said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Now, this woman had remarkable faith, remarkable boldness. She was like Jacob, wrestling with the Lord. She wasn't letting go until Jesus blessed her. And she didn't need a further sign from Jesus after he said these words. She didn't need him to come with her to lay hands on the girl. She believed. And she simply went and found things exactly as she expected. Now, she probably never saw Jesus again. But every time she came to him in prayer, she approached him in the same way. She didn't stand on her own goodness or merits. She came trusting in his goodness and his grace. So you see, this woman presents us with an amazing example of how we should approach God. In humble yet expectant and confident faith. That's the first thing. An example of how to approach God. So then how should we approach God? There are two things that I just want to point out here that are very practical. The first thing that we must do is look to the cross to understand the Lord's harsh answers. Look to the cross to understand the Lord's harsh answers. Have you ever thought, as you've read this story, that Jesus is treating you in exactly the same way that he treated that Syrophoenician woman? When you approach him in prayer, you're met with silence. It's as if the heavens are as brass. It seems like God is ignoring your prayers. And then when he turns to this woman and gives a sharp answer, have you ever prayed for something that was really, really important to you? A child, perhaps, or your husband or wife, or a close friend, and you hear nothing from the Lord? In fact, things seem to get worse, not better. Have you ever had that experience? We see it often in the Psalms, which is why we began in Psalm 86. often. The psalm writers cry out in distress because it seems to them that the Lord is indifferent to their prayers, that he's not listening, that he's silent. And then when he does answer, it seems to be unfeeling, uncaring. There are more troubles, more setbacks, more heartbreak, perhaps betrayal by friends and the boasting of enemies. Can you identify with that? It's been the experience of Christians through the ages. There are times when it seems that Jesus refuses to answer our prayers. Now, unbelievers have an explanation for that kind of experience. And it's this: prayer doesn't work. You trusted Jesus for what you needed. You got nothing in return. It's time for you to face the fact that there's no one there. Prayer is just a crutch for weak people. But you see, we know that even though Jesus was silent in this story, he was not ignoring the woman. Even though his answer seemed harsh, he didn't reject her or push her away. In fact, hidden behind his no was a yes. And it was her faith in Jesus that enabled her to look past appearances and remain certain of his goodness. You see, true faith believes in Jesus and the Word of God despite outward appearances. In fact, the Bible, through stories like this and the Psalms and the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Job, warns us that this will often be our experience in life. It's what it means to live by faith. So where do you look when God's answers seem to be harsh or uncaring? Well, you need to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the death of Jesus is the ultimate proof that behind God's apparent harshness is his love, his goodness, his mercy. What could be harsher than the cross, when Jesus cried out but was forsaken by his Father? What could be better than the salvation that Jesus won for us on the cross? Jesus called this woman a dog. He said, "You're unclean, you're outside the blessings of the covenant." But think about it for a moment. What did Jesus become on the cross? He became unclean. He was denied the blessings of the covenant. He was cast out. Why? So that you and I could be sons and daughters forever. So that we would always have a place at the table. So that we would always be able to feast and rely on God's goodness. So when it seems that Jesus has ignored you or given you trouble when you prayed for peace, you need to lift your eyes in faith and look to the cross. And you need to believe that behind this apparent harshness, there is a good and loving Savior who blesses us above all things with his grace and with his presence. That's the first thing. But secondly, this: you must also use the gospel to defeat your pride and your despondency. There are two attitudes that will prevent us from approaching Jesus with faith: pride and despondency. They're two sides of the same coin. Pride says, "I deserve a certain kind of life. I've been honest in my business, faithful in my marriage, regular in my attendance at church. Lord, give me what I want." And when he doesn't, we get angry. And most of our anger at both people and circumstances is really anger at the Lord for not giving us the life we think we deserve. And there are many people, even Christians, who fall into this wrong way of thinking, who are angry because God hasn't given them whatever they think they deserved, a life partner or a family or a certain standard of living. Or they're angry because he's taken things away. But I don't think that pride and anger is the thing that most of us struggle with. There may be one or two of us that have a struggle in this area. It's more likely that our struggle is around self-condemnation that leads to a sense of despondency and hopelessness. We're too well taught to know that it's not a good thing to be angry at God. And we know only too well that we don't deserve anything from the Lord. So we look at our lives, our sins and our failures. We recognize that we've messed it up. We've done things badly at times, that we've failed as Christians. And we say to ourselves, therefore, God can't bless me. He won't bless me. I don't deserve it. Now, the danger in thinking that way is that we think it's somehow holy. It's somehow honoring to relate to God in that way. We tell ourselves it's better than getting angry, it's better than being proud, but it's not. It's just as insulting to God. Because what we're saying is, God, you're not gracious enough. God, you don't love me enough to keep your promises. And there's a deep self-righteousness in that self-condemnation that says, if only I'd been a better person, then God could have blessed me. Now, this woman could have responded in either of those ways. She could have responded with pride. How dare you call me a dog? I'm a good person. You give me what I want. She could have responded with that self-condemnation that says, okay, yeah, you're right, I'm too bad, you're never going to bless a person like me. But she did neither of those things. She let the gospel address both those attitudes. Now, what is the gospel? Now, I've mentioned this before. The gospel is that you are more sinful than you ever dare admit. And at the same time, in Jesus, if you're trusting him, you are more loved, more accepted than you ever dared to hope. So you see, the gospel destroys our pride and anger because it tells us that we deserve to be cut off from the love and mercy of God. We deserve to face eternal condemnation. But then the same gospel turns right around and reminds us of how much the Lord loves us, more than we can understand. So that means we're sinners and we're saints. It means we're one of the dogs who feed on the scraps at the table, yet each of us is a beloved child in Jesus Christ. You see that? And when you grasp that, you can come to the Lord with any request. You can stop thinking about yourself. You can simply appeal to his goodness, his mercy, his grace. So how can we approach God? Well, we embrace the gospel. We embrace all that it says about the depths of our sin. And we let that destroy our pride and our anger. And then we embrace all that it says about God's love for us in Jesus. And we let that destroy our feelings of despondency and self-condemnation. And then we come boldly to the Lord. And we appeal to his goodness. That's why we read from Psalm 86 at the start of the service. Because that's exactly what David does in these opening verses. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Why? For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Now, why should he be gracious? For you, verse 5, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. As I said at the beginning, the prayer of approach to communion in the first book of Common Prayer is based on this story. And this is what it says. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. That's the way that we approach God. Not coming in pride, not trusting in our own righteousness, but trusting in the one who is always merciful, always gracious, always loving, who longs to work in us and through us. And as we do that, we must look to the cross, which reminds us that even the answers of Jesus that seem to be harsh aren't. They're merely tests of faith that are going to mark our walk with Jesus until the day that we sit with him at the great wedding feast of the Lamb and enjoy his blessings forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have many hang-ups when it comes to prayer. Some of us are prone to become angry. Some of us are naturally proud. Some of us are naturally good at beating ourselves up, considering ourselves to be so unworthy that you wouldn't deign to hear us or answer our prayers. We thank you for the corrective of the gospel. We thank you that it's realistic. It reminds us that we're more sinful than we really understand. But how we praise you and thank you that we are more loved in Jesus Christ than we can ever begin to fathom. So we pray that you would help us to be bold prayers, those who come freely and often before your throne of grace, pleading with you, laying our needs before you, because we know that you're merciful, you're good, you're loving. All your ways are perfect. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to approach you in these ways so that you might have the praise and the honor that is due to your name. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.